You have your Bibles. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. Now, we're in a series this fall entitled Walking with Giants, and we've taken as our theme verse Hebrews 13:7, which says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of truth to you. Consider their life and imitate their faith. Consider their life. Imitate their faith. And we have been looking at figures from the past, our brothers and sisters in Christ from years past, to consider their life and try to imitate their faith. And tonight we're going to be looking at the life of Charles Spurgeon. And just want to, in honor of him, we're not even going to read very much because this is what he would have done. He would have taken as his text for a sermon, something very small like this. Matthew 8, verse 11. It says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Charles Spurgeon. Now, some of you may have never heard that name, Charles Spurgeon. Why are we even talking about him? And others of you, he may be one of the most significant figures in church history for you. Very famous, depending on your background, depending on the tradition in which you grew up. But for those of you who are not familiar with who he is, let me try to just bait you a little bit to tell you why he's worth us talking about. When he died, when Charles Spurgeon died in 1892, London went into mourning. 60,000 people came to pay homage during the 3 days that his body lay in state at the church. A funeral parade over 2 miles long followed his hearse to the cemetery. 100,000 people stood along the way, it's estimated. Flags flew at half-mast. Shops and pubs were closed. And this was in London in 1892. So who was this man? Why are we talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? He is nicknamed the Prince of Preachers. He was a Baptist minister in London, lived from 1834 to 1892. Let me give you a brief sketch of his life, and that's difficult to do because there's a lot to talk about. We have a lot of history to pull from. But let me give you a brief sketch of his life. Then I want to talk about four things we can learn from his life and four things we can learn from his faith. Okay? So a little bit about his life. He was born in 1834. He was the first of 17 children. You heard that right? 17 children. He grew up in an area of England that was known for being sort of anti-establishment. Not anti-church, but an anti-established church. He grew up in an area of, had a tradition of Protestant resistance. His father, John, was an independent minister. His grandfather was also an independent minister. So to say independent, meaning they were not a part of the Church of England. They didn't want to be a part of the Church of England. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. Okay, so if you were Scottish living in England, this is what you would have been. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. So that's who they were. He grew up listening to sermons, learning hymns, looking at the pictures of Pilgrim's Progress, that kind of a thing. He spent a lot of time growing up with his grandparents. They lived in a very, very rural village in England. Aren't all villages rural? Well, not necessarily. They didn't even have a train stop. And so even the technology that was starting to come to England didn't come to this little village. So he grew up in a very agrarian culture. And this plays a little bit into who he was, because he was a very plain-spoken man. He was a preacher for the masses. He was not some highfalutin guy. He spoke plainly. He, in fact, wrote, one of his many books that he wrote was John Plowman's Plain Talk for Plain People. And it was just homespun wisdom and life advice. And it was very, very popular. You can buy it on Amazon today if you're interested. One writer said, he was as characteristic an Englishman as our generation has produced. He would have been very much like Tolkien, who came many years after that, but described himself as somebody who just loved a simple home, a few friends, simple table, simple life, faith, kinship, meaningful work. That's who Spurgeon was. He did not have much of a formal education, certainly by the standards of the 19th century. He was very mediocre. He really didn't have much of anything that the culture at the time would have considered a meaningful education. He did become a teacher's assistant at an Anglican school for a time, and had some teaching, but it was pretty much self-taught, really what he learned in the home or through sort of the culture of education. I mean, his sort of nothing extraordinary about his education. Briefly tutored in Greek, but really didn't have much of a classical education at all. He was converted at 15, and the story of his conversion is pretty dramatic. He was under conviction of guilt for a very long time and was really seeking the Lord and was going to church on a Sunday night. It was in the winter, and a snowstorm blew in, and he couldn't find his way to the church that he was intending to go to, and had to take the first church he saw, which was a small Methodist church, primitive Methodist church, and the preacher for that evening apparently was snowed in as well because he didn't make it. There were only three or four of them there, and so a layman got up and started preaching, and Spurgeon said he was, he mispronounced the words, he kept repeating himself, but he took as his text, "Look to Jesus." And he said he just kept preaching that, saying that, "Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus." He said it was like he was preaching to me. And Spurgeon surrendered his life, and the burden of that he was carrying was lifted, and he was a changed man. Converted at 15, preached his first sermon at 16. And he was sort of tricked into doing it. He was asked to go to a rural church and support a new young preacher that was going to be preaching there, the guy said. And he didn't know he was the new preacher. So he didn't find out until he got there that he was supposed to be preaching. So he did, and they were blown away. And they said, "Can you come back and preach again?" And so he kept preaching again. And he became, he was the prince. I mean, he was extraordinarily gifted. He had a virtually photographic memory and always spoke extemporaneously from an outline, but virtually photographic memory, a very unusual person. And he was, by 17, he was pastoring his first church. His fame spread. He was invited to preach in London. When they heard him preach, they said, "You have to come back." And so they engaged him to preach for 6 months. And so he preached for 6 months. And pretty soon he was filling up the largest halls, the largest arenas in London. First Exeter Hall, then Surrey Gardens Music Hall, then the Agricultural Hall. And he began to preach to thousands. In 1861, he had his congregation move to a brand new church, to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. By the time he was 20 years old, he had preached over 600 times. His congregation grew to 1,200, moved into a 1,200-seat auditorium, rather. The membership swelled to 5,000 pretty soon. They moved to another place. Soon the congregation was at 10,000, and he pastored this church for a good long time. Published over 100 books and started a number of organizations. At his 50th birthday, a list of organizations that counted him as their founder was read. There were over 60. 60 organizations counted him as their founder. Married, had two boys, Charles and Thomas, I believe. Yeah, Charles and Thomas. He would admit this himself. He'd say, "I'm not an original thinker." And he never claimed to be a theologian. He said, "I'm a preacher." And in that role, he was unsurpassed. He really was. He was world famous. His sermons were preached or printed each week in what was called the penny pulpit, a little flyer, something like this, and distributed around the world, the Metropolitan Tabernacle penny pulpit. And then they were They're still famous. Volumes of his sermons are available today. He was really a very remarkable person, just an enormous command of the language. Wouldn't preach behind a pulpit, had a platform, and was very dramatic in his preaching. And he captured the heart of London, and he captured the heart of the world. So what can we learn about Spurgeon's life and his faith? Well, I want to point out four things from his life and then four things from his faith. First of all, what about his life? Well, he was a man who was devoted to winning souls and building them. He was devoted to winning souls and building them. He was passionate about people knowing God in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't about ministry. It wasn't about his church. It wasn't about a denomination, as we'll see later. He firmly believed in the core of his being that people find themselves in God and they find God in Jesus Christ. And because he had been transformed and he knew the joy of knowing God, he wanted others to know that. And it was distressing to him that people did not know God. And they were always in his sermons when he would preach, and he preached evangelistically, he never had an altar call. He was very against that. He was Baptist. Yes, he was Baptist. But he had no altar call. This is what he said. He said, "Go home trusting in Jesus." Somebody says, "Well, I want to go into the inquiry room and talk to you." He says, "I dare say you would. But we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once, even where you are right now. Cast yourself on Christ now, at once, ere you stir an inch. It is a motion of the heart towards him, not a motion of the feet." And he got it down to where the goats could eat it. You know, he was a plain spoken guy. And he said, "There is no place to go. Deal with the Lord. You're made in his image. Talk to him. You don't have to go through anybody. You don't have to go to anybody. Just talk to God." He was passionately committed to that. He was devoted to winning souls and building them. Another thing you should know about his life is that he cared for the poor. This is not something that really comes out in most popular biographies or treatises of Spurgeon's life, and there are many. But he really cared for the poor. Two institutions in particular. He started the almshouse for widows out of his church. He raised the money and he started the construction. And this house provided housing, food, and clothing to widows, those that had no other means of support. Of course, they had children with them oftentimes, and because children were involved, he also started a school to go with the almshouse. The school had nearly 400 students. He paid for it mostly out of his own pocket. When the congregation gave him money to celebrate his 25 years of ministry, he gave it all away, and half of it went to the almshouse. He also started an orphanage. At the same time he was building the almshouse, he started the orphanage, and it's a great story about how that happened. He said to the congregation one day, he said, "Friends, we have a huge church, and we should be doing more for the Lord in this great city. I want us tonight." Now, he didn't tell them he didn't know what they were going to do. This is what he said. "I want us tonight to ask him to send us some new work. And if we need money to carry it on, let us pray that the means also may be sent." A few days later, he received a letter from a woman stating that she had 20,000 pounds. This is in late 1800s. 20,000 pounds that she'd like to donate to the training and education of orphan boys. So they went and made a visit. They thought she may have added too many zeros and said, "We've come to see you about your 200 pounds. She said, "No, it's not 200 pounds. It's 20,000. And she said, "I have this money and I want to do something. And I asked my friends what to do with it. And they said, give it to Spurgeon. He'll do something good with it." She wasn't a member of his church. 10 years. So they started this orphanage for boys. 10 years later, they built one for the girls. And he would visit often the kids would throng around him and knew their names. And this was a big part of his work. He was committed to saving souls and building them. He had a heart for the poor. He discipled other people. Ironically, this is the third thing about his life. Ironically, the man that had no formal training started a pastor's school. and he was ridiculed for this, but he would be quick to say, this is not a seminary. He said, these were men that had little or no education, just like himself. There were three other Baptist minister training schools in London. He said, but this one is going to fill the needs that the others don't. He took men, the two qualifications for joining the school, you had to be born again and you had to be called to the ministry. And that was it. They had to be convinced that you were born again and that you had been called to the ministry. And he was very strict on those two things. But he said, our goal is not to produce scholars. It's very practical. He said, we want to train men to be powerful preachers and winners of souls. And it was a two-year school. There were no certificates. There was no graduation. Tuition and board were free. Clothing, books, and spending money were provided. There were no exams. It was part of the life of that church, and so they were given a great deal of ministry experience. And he wrote books. He wrote a book entitled Lectures to My Students, and he was a frequent lecturer in the school. Wrote another book called Call to the Ministry, The Call to the Ministry. And these books are still used in seminaries today for men being trained in the ministry. And he sent them out. Sometimes they would go to established churches, but mostly they went to places where there were no churches. They went to poor districts. They went to street corners. They went to dying churches. They went to the places that no one else wanted to go. He poured his life into those men. Another thing you should know about, the fourth thing about his life, is that he weathered a great deal of criticism. And it's probably not a surprise just hearing a little bit about his life that he suffered so much criticism. Number one, for his success. Anytime there's success, there's going to be criticism. And he got it. established, highbrow London did not take kindly to this upstart preacher, this guy that didn't follow convention, didn't follow the rules. They were openly contemptuous of what they called his sensationalism, although many would eventually copy his style of preaching and ministry and even his sermons and the way he preached. But he hung on. He didn't give in to the criticism. When he moved his church into the new tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861, it was fully paid for. The new building could seat 6,000 people. Can you imagine what that must have been like to the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury? he built the Metropolitan Tabernacle to seat 6,000, much more than you can fit into Westminster Abbey, and fully paid for, and didn't need anybody's help doing it. They did not like that. but he was preaching every Sunday to the largest Protestant congregation in the world. A lot of criticism because of that. And he also took criticism because of theology as well. We're going to get to this later, but he was a Calvinist, and he was a member. He was a Baptist. He was in the Baptist denomination. And when the Baptist denomination of the time took a decidedly left liberal turn, he didn't. He held the line and kept preaching orthodoxy and was... but was incredibly criticized from his own brethren. So the people from outside his tradition were criticizing him, and the people inside his tradition were criticizing him. And it really took a toll on him. But it taught him to sacrifice even his reputation to Christ. He said this about his controversies. If I must lose that too, talking about his reputation, if I must lose my reputation too, then let it go. It's the dearest thing I have, but it shall go too, if, like my master, they shall say, I have a devil and am mad. And they did. They called him mad. but amazing life. Really want to call your attention to his faith. And that's where I think we can learn the most. He had a remarkable, very unusual life. We won't see another life like Spurgeon's in all likelihood. But we can really imitate his faith. Consider his life, imitate his faith. And what about that? Well, he believed in the power of the Word. He believed in the power of God's Word. He believed in this book, that it was God's Word. And that's why he was so devoted to preaching. He was a textual preacher. As opposed to a topical preacher. He didn't preach on topics, and he didn't preach sequentially. So he would skip around from text to text, and he wouldn't preach on multiple verses at a time. Oftentimes he would preach on less than one verse. It would sometimes even be just a phrase. You might see, if you look at his sermons that are printed, it'll say, here's the sermon, the date it was preached, where it was preached, all that kind of thing. And I have the text, and they just print the text right there, because oftentimes it might be just look, or, just the smallest little phrase. But that's all he needed, the smallest little thing. His first sermon, as I said, was preached when he was 16. He'd preached over 600 sermons by the time he was 20. And he loved God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated truth, and he exalted over it in the pulpit. He loved the Bible. One person said if you poked him, he would bleed bibline. With that photographic memory, he just knew the Bible and so was quoting and going all over the Bible all throughout his sermons, speaking very quickly. Can you imagine the person trying to transcribe all of that? He was devoted to the Word. The source of the truth in Spurgeon's preaching, he believed, was the God-breathed, inerrant Scriptures. He held up the Bible and said at one time, "These words are God's. Thou book of vast authority, thou art a proclamation from the Emperor of Heaven. Far be it from me to exercise my reason in contradicting you. This is the book untainted by any error, but it is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth." Why? Because God wrote it. He loved the Word and was devoted to the Word. The second thing I would point out about his faith is that he believed in giving God everything we have. And he did. Boy, he did. The statistics on his life are really remarkable. And keep in mind, he died in his 50s. He would, at his height, his whole life wasn't like this, but most of his ministry was like this. He would preach up to 10 times a week. 10 times a week. He would work himself in ministry down to nothing, and then recover, and then do it over again, and just kept throwing himself into it. He had a library of somewhere, estimates vary from 10 to 12,000 volumes, and it is said that he could find any one of them at any time and recount what was in them. Wrote over 100 books. Wrote over 500 letters a week. Now, you got to keep in mind of the technology, no phone, no computers, nothing like that. And so dipping and writing, 500 letters a week. He edited sermons. He had the orphanage, the almshouse, the pastor's college. There were weddings. There were funerals. 10,000 members of his church, and he said he knew all of his members by name. He reminds me, think of the greatest person you can think of, just the most amazing talent. And you ever seen people and you say, boy, what God could do with that person if they were a Christian and he called them into the ministry. You know, what would Winston Churchill have been like if God had called, maybe he was a Christian, I don't know, but he was a Christian, but God called him into ministry. And equipped him with all this great training so that at 15 and then just let him loose at 15. Well, that's what Spurgeon was. If you want to know what Churchill would have looked like, it probably would have looked like Spurgeon. He was an unbelievable, just boundless energy, enormous intellect. He was an amazing, amazing person. But it would be a mistake to look at all that and say, well, I've got to do more. Because that's not the point. That's not why I recount all of this. It's tempting and it's humbling to look at it. The lesson to take is that he gave what he had. He gave all of it. He gave himself to the Lord, and he did whatever the Lord sent him to do with everything that he had. And we all have different gifts and we all have different callings. But do you go 100% into what God's called you to do with 100% of what you have? Now, Spurgeon had a lot to give, and he had a great task that God gave him. And thank the Lord that he said yes. You know, thank the Lord that he didn't say, no, I think I'm going to do this or I think I'm going to do that. The question is not how many gifts you've been given or what you've been called to do. Do you do it 100% with 100% of what you have? That's the lesson from his life. So he loved the word. That's the first thing about his faith. The second thing is that he gave all of what he had to what God called him to do. The third thing I will tell you about him, and this may shock you, but I've already alluded to it. He was a Calvinist. A staunch Calvinist. I love this about Spurgeon. He was a Baptist, but like some of us, he did not always find his deepest soul brothers among his own denomination. He put it this way: if I disagree with a man on 99 points, but happen to agree with him on baptism, this can never furnish such a ground of unity as I have with another person with whom I believe in 99 points, but disagree with on baptism. And the controversy that he suffered when he towed the line and maintained the orthodoxy of the church in what was called the downgrade controversy when the Baptist church became liberal and he was attacked. He said it was the evangelical Anglicans that came to his support, and he found brotherhood and community with them. This is what he said about Calvinism. To me, Calvinism means the placing of the eternal God at the head of all things. I look at everything through its relation to God's glory. I see God first and man far down the list. Brethren, if we live in sympathy with God, we delight to hear him say, I am God and there is none else. And he was through and through a Calvinist. But he wasn't a Calvinist because he was raised a Calvinist and he was just loyal to that system. He was a Calvinist because he believed that's what the Bible taught. I mean, anything you can take away from Spurgeon's life is that he was not a traditionalist. He was willing to break with convention. And he was not a Calvinist out of tradition or convention. He said, Calvinism is simply a poor name for the full-blooded biblical gospel. This is what I love these quotes. He said, Puritanism, Protestantism, Calvinism, these are simply poor names which the world has given to our great and glorious faith, the doctrine of Paul the Apostle, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In another place he said this, that old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to have heard that? When he was preaching on our text tonight, Matthew, many shall come from east and west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He zeroed in on this text that said, many shall come. And this is classic Spurgeon. It's one of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon. He says, oh, how I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says a man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise, but it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, many shall come. The devil says they shall not come, but they shall come. Their sins say you can't come. God says you shall come. You yourselves say we won't come. God says you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who scoff at Christ and mock the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. They shall come. They shall come. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, there are some that shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. They shall come. They shall come. And nothing in heaven or earth or in hell can stop them from coming. Isn't that great? He believed in a God who wanted to save and could save, who was willing and able. Lastly, I'll tell you about his faith real quickly before we go to the Lord's table. He believed in a personal faith. Spurgeon grew up in a Christian home. As I said, his father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. He grew up singing hymns and in the church. But he had a very dramatic conversion experience. And I've already told you about that. And Spurgeon believed through the rest of his life that every person, even if they grow up in a Christian home, must personally surrender their lives to Christ. He was a Calvinist, but he said, you know, everyone must say yes to the Lord. I don't care where you grew up. You know, for him, and we need to learn from this, it's not enough to not say no. I want you to think about that. If you grow up in the church and you've heard about Christianity, you've heard about Christ, it's not enough to not say no. God says, no, I want to hear you say yes. I want to hear you say yes to me. That's what faith is. Faith is saying yes to God. It's opening up your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the door and knocks and says, here I am. Open the door. And we have to open that door. We have to say yes. And it's not enough just to not say no. And he pressed even those children that grew up in the church to make the decision to own the faith for themselves. They've been granted this great inheritance, but to say yes for themselves and say, I'm a Christian. And even if my parents reject the faith, I won't, because I own it personally. Christ is my Savior, not just my parents' Savior or my grandparents' Savior. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I've said yes to him, and I will follow him. Such is the life and such is the faith of Charles Spurgeon.